to class today. It's good to see everybody here. We've got some faces that were out last week, so it's good to see everyone back. If you will look at your notes, we have lesson 121, Richard Jordan and the Grace Life Movement. Last week we finished up the STAM GBC controversy, and with part five of that, and now this week we're sort of officially turning the corner into sort of what I perceive to be somewhat of the home stretch of this class between now and the end of the school year. So we are going to begin discussing some things regarding Richard Jordan, Grace School of the Bible, and some of those sorts of subjects starting today. So if you look at the introduction, there's 2 points of introduction. The first one's just a general statement. While STAM and GBC were having their controversy in the late 1960s and early 70s, the beginnings of what would later prove to be a new movement within Grace circles was taking shape in the farm country of Alabama. In the early 1960s, C. Richard Jordan was saved and began to learn the Grace message, both from his pastor, Roy Lange, and from his own study. In the course of time, Jordan would eventually move to Chicago to work for Pastor STAM at the Berean Bible Society, before he began pastoral training classes, which later became Grace School of Bible. It is to this story that we now turn our attention. Now, the next statement is a critical statement, okay? Please note that the contents of this lesson are taken from a recorded personal interview that I conducted with Pastor Jordan in my home on Friday, June 21st, 2013. He and his wife came to our home in June of last year, and we sat down with the recorder here, and I recorded the entire four-hour interview. I had a list of pre-written questions that I worked through and asked him so that to try to bring some organization to the interview and some flow to things. When we are done with this discussion, not this morning, but everything we're going to say about subjects related to Richard, I will then post that audio file on the Grace History Project website, and you could have access to it if you want wish to do so. Okay, so I've sort of broken this down into some different subjects. The subjects that you'll see here are fairly similar to the questions that I asked him during the interview. All right, so understand this is all coming from a first-hand personal interview with him, or ask him a series of questions. If you have ever talked to him for any length of time, you'll know that he is a talker and a meanderer when he talks sometimes. So sometimes he would stray off of the question, and so the notes are sort of my attempt to sort of consolidate in written form the bulk or the majority of the important things that we discussed during that interview. Okay. So the first subject here is salvation and early Grace education. So what I asked him here was basically two questions surrounding, share with me the details of your salvation, and second, how did you first start to learn the Grace message, who was influential, what books did you read, that sort of thing. Okay, so point number one. Jordan was saved December 31st, 1962 at the age of 15. Raised in a Methodist home, Jordan went to church with his parents throughout his childhood and learned to play the organ. It was at youth camp during the summer of 1962 that Jordan came to the realization that he was lost, a realization that he struggled with for 6 months. He said that it was not until after he was saved that he realized that he had, upon occasion, heard the gospel from the family's Methodist preacher when he was growing up. But he never realized that he was lost until he went to youth camp in the summer of 1962. Not knowing what to do, Jordan did everything the Methodist Church told him to do, but had no peace. He went through all of the things that they were telling him to do and said that he still found no peace. And he shared with me that it was while practicing the organ for the watch night service on New Year's Eve at the Methodist Church that the lyrics to the song, "Just As I Am Without One Plea," struck a chord within Jordan's heart. And he trusted the shed blood of Christ as the only payment for his sins right there on the organ bench. So the way he describes it is he's sort of at the church early before the service practicing the organ music for the service. And he said typically when you play music on an instrument, you don't follow the words, you follow the music. And he said that while he was practicing, the words struck him, "Just as I am without one plea, that Christ should die for me," and so on. And it was at that moment that he said he realized that the answer to the conviction that he felt was believing that Christ died for his sins. And he says that he did that that night on the organ bench in the Methodist church. Point two, Richard described his conversion as a, quote, road to Damascus experience that immediately changed his life. After Christmas break was over, Jordan went back to school and told his ninth grade history teacher, Roy Lange, pastor of Forest Park Bible Church, that he had trusted Christ over Christmas break. Jordan then noted that Brother Lange was the first person to understand him when he told him he got saved. From the first day back at school and for the rest of the school year, Jordan ate lunch every day with Brother Lange and discussed the Bible. So, Brother Lange is a, some of his relatives have been to this assembly in the past. His son and his children and wife were here last spring, and his children were here a couple, not too long ago during the fall. So he goes back to school, he tells Brother Lange that he's got saved, and he immediately starts eating lunch with them and having Bible discussions with them over their lunch hour at the school. Third point now. Pastor Jordan described Brother Lange as his first instructor in the grace message. Lange immediately instructed Jordan to begin reading Paul's epistles. So he gets saved. The thing I want you to see is he gets saved and immediately finds himself under the sort of the tutelage of a grace minister. Okay, somebody that understood the grace message, and he is going to begin immediately to instruct him what he should be reading and how he should be, some guidelines of or pointers, if you will, about how he should study. Lange immediately instructed Jordan to begin reading Paul's epistles. In January of 1963, Jordan began attending Brother Lange's church. He would go with his parents to the early service at the Methodist church and then get a ride to the 11 a.m. meeting at Brother Lange's. He also told me that Forest Park Bible Church had a bookstore at the time where Jordan obtained and read everything he could get his hands on by Stamm, Baker, Root, and other grace authors. Now, think about this. This is early 60s, though, so the wealth of information that has been written about since then, this is still, fairly early, and the amount of information that he would have had to study, it certainly was significant, but it wasn't as substantial as it is now in 2014. So he goes to the church. He starts meeting every day for lunch with Pastor Lange. He starts attending his church after going with his family to the Methodist meeting. He does that. And when he gets there, he discovers a bookstore, and he begins to consume all of the books that Brother Lange has for sale in his bookstore, which are all from the various grace authors that had written as of early 1963. Also, next statement, borrowing from Pastor Lange's personal library, Jordan read all the back volumes of the Brain Searchlight and Truth magazine. Richard described Stamm's Things That Differ as having had the greatest impact on his early thinking. And in addition, he says between January and August 1963, Richard reported that he read through Paul's epistles somewhere in the neighborhood of 36 times. Okay. I should also say to you that a statement that he made to me was one of the only... was a statement about himself, and he said that one of the only things that he's ever been good at in life is reading books and processing information. And so he immediately, after he gets saved, just begins to digest not only all the grace authors out there and the teaching of Brother Lange, but also reading Paul's epistles is sort of the way that he described things in the interview. So top of page 2. Jordan said that within a few months, he, quote, got it in terms of grasping the grace message. He described a conversation with Brother Lange where within about 9 months, he went to him and he said, okay, I understand what all these guys are saying. Now what? You know, what's next? What do I need to read? What do I need to get? What do I need to understand next? Jordan cited the fact that coming into right division as, quote, a blank slate was an advantage in terms of him grasping the grace message because he did not have many things he needed to, quote, unlearn. So he didn't, he went to the Methodist church, but he sort of really never got what he was supposed to there, or what they wanted him to, or he describes this as sort of a transition for him that was fairly easy and not needing to sort of unload a lot of denominational baggage, if you will. The first class Jordan ever taught was to his peers at the Methodist Church in September 1963. It was in this context that he first learned that he could get in trouble for teaching right division. Just a quick statement. The way he described this was that within the Methodist Church at the time, the way they were handling the classes with the kids is that there was some sort of like an adult sponsor, and then the kids, the students in the class would pick who their class president was going to be and that sort of thing. And he said it was fairly often that there wouldn't even be an adult there at all. And he described it as sort of a teens being teens situation where they decided to stick it to the man and pick Richard to be their teacher. So Richard is teaching grace doctrine now in the Methodist Church for some time before an adult even meanders into the class to find out what's going on. When they find out what's going on, they realize what he's teaching and, you know, call him aside and start, you know, bawling him out over it because he's, you know, not teaching Methodist doctrine and so forth. And he said that's when he first learned that, you know, people may not appreciate the doctrines of the grace message. And he said he learned that while teaching this class in the Methodist Church. And then if you look at the next point, over time, a modernist was sent by the denomination to pastor the Methodist Church, that the Jordan was sent to pastor the Methodist Church that the family was attending at the time. And the Jordan family left and started attending a Baptist church that was led by Jordan's uncle. He described it as he had a very vivid memory of this modernist pastor standing up in the church and saying something to the effect that he didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And how Jordan described his father that even in his sort of, you know, Methodist upbringing, he had a real sort of guttural reaction to that as being completely false. And so the congregation petitioned the Methodist denomination to remove this guy. And say they said, you sent him here, we didn't ask for him, we liked the guy that we had before. And if you don't know anything about it, they tend to move their ministers around, okay? And so this guy is sort of forced upon them by the denomination, and the denomination refused to remove him or bring in somebody else. And so when they refused to do that, the Jordan family left the Methodist church and began attending the Baptist church that was pastored by Jordan's uncle. So it was at the Baptist church that Jordan met his future wife, Cynthia, and the administrators of the local rescue mission. It was through his work in preaching at the rescue mission that Jordan avoided having to attend the Baptist church with any regularity. He becomes very involved in working for the mission and preaching at the mission and so on, and his duties at the mission became an out for him not to have to attend the Baptist church with the rest of his family. Okay? Again, that's the way he described it. All right? But he does meet his wife there, and the family leaves the Methodist church and it starts attending the Baptist church because of this situation with the modernist pastor being sent there. All right. So after attempting to preach on a street corner in downtown Mobile, Jordan encountered some people from the city mission who allowed him to preach using their PA system. In the interview, he was remembered very vividly that he was looking for opportunities to preach, so he just went to downtown Mobile, which is sort of a traditional southern city where you have a city, like a park in the center of the city, and the city kind of, you know, branches out from there. And he went right down to downtown and got on the street corner and started trying to preach. And he said he went down there the first time and didn't have much success. And the second time he went down there, there were guys from the rescue mission in the park with a PA system. And he said, oh, these guys must know what they're doing. So he went over and struck up a conversation with them. They let him preach using their equipment. And from there, as well as through these connections now with the family at the Baptist church, he comes to be good friends with the family, the Reynolds family, that was running the Mobile Rescue Mission at the time. So It was through these men that Richard met the folks who ran the Mobile Rescue Mission, Brother and Sister Reynolds. And from the mission, Brother and Sister Reynolds from the mission, were dispensationalists out of Dr. Henry Gruby's ministry, as well as early participants in what was called at the time the Exchange Life Movement. Okay? So it was through the Reynolds family that Jordan was also exposed to the basics of identity-based living early in his Christian life. Okay? So the idea of, this is who I am in Christ, and my life should stem from an identity that I have in Christ, not an identity that I have in and of myself. He's exposed to that type of thinking through the Reynolds family that is running the Mobile Rescue Mission, and who he becomes very intimately acquainted with that family and takes up positions and eventually actually works as a job and does things at the mission as a form of employment. Okay? So before we move on to the next point, are there any questions about the first?
Any interesting idea that this Ruby that's mentioned is related to Dave?
Yep. That's his father or his grandfather? Lee.
What was the
date?
What's the relationship?
Oh, Dave, that's his uncle.
Okay, I knew this
Dave Gruby's father was also an evangelist, Bob Gruby. He just died a couple of years ago. But that was an uncle of Henry Gruby, or a brother of Henry Gruby.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Dr. Henry Gruby was a Southern grace dispensationalist, I guess would be the best way to describe it.
That church, by the way, would be known as the founder of what we call the Christian Church, Christian School Movement.
Gruby's Church, right?
Dr. The largest private Christian school in America at one time. Gracestone, what was it called?
Gracestone Bible Church.
What, any clue how many students were in there?
Well, there were hundreds, yeah.
Yeah.
At one time.
Some of his writings survive. I should have brought them. I have a book at home called Sermons and Subjects. It's just a sort of a miscellaneous collection of different writings of Dr. Gruby. But he was definitely also, as we'll see later in this lesson, influential on Richard too.
We were just there in March at the church, and I mentioned I'm looking for some of Henry Gruby's sermons. And they kept telling me, I don't know, nobody, I don't know. Anyway, the secretary heard me, and she says, they're right here. And she literally opened the door into a storage room, and there were literally hundreds of reel to reel tapes, and they were gracious enough to give them to me, so we're processing them now and transcribing them into CDs and into print, some of them, not all. So that was really the Lord.
That was a gold mine there.
Yeah. He was also, by the way, on the board at Bob Jones University and preached often there. Dr. Henry Gruby did.
Okay. Any other questions or comments about point one? Mike, do you...
Well, if anybody wants a good introduction to the Exchanged Life movement that he's referring to here, read The Green Letters by Miles Stanford. He's an Acts 2 dispensationalist Pauline believer. In the Exchange Life movement, there's quite a variety of doctrinal correctness. And Miles Stanford is probably the best of the lot.
One of the things that I appreciate bringing that up. One of the things that I've always perceived about the Exchange Life movement from the various things that I've read is they're real good on some of that life stuff and that identity-based living stuff, but what the majority of their writings lack is a sufficient dispensational underpinning. And what I perceive one of the things that Richard did is he wedded the identity-based living of the Exchange Life movement with a sufficient mid-Acts dispensational underpinning as part of what made his teaching distinct.
You want to avoid Henry Grubb and Andrew Murray's type books if you want to read up on them.
Okay. Thanks, Mike. So the second point, as I asked him about the King James Bible, if you know anything about Richard, you know that one of the things that defines his ministry is his belief that the King James Bible is preferable to any modern translation and is God's Word for English-speaking people. Okay. Like all positions throughout time, he's, you know, it's been nuanced, it's changed, it's he's described it at different ways at different times, given what he's learned and so on. But I asked him specifically in the interview, how is it that you came, you know, to the position that you came to regarding the King James Bible? And so let's see what some of the things he had to say about that. So point one under this section. He said that it was at the rescue mission that Jordan first encountered a problem with the Bible issue. Jordan's uncle had told him, now again, that's the uncle, that's the Baptist minister, had told him that the American Standard Version was the most accurate, but everyone still used the KJV. Thinking that the ASV was the best, Jordan began to use it exclusively for both study and preaching. While the Reynolds were King James people, they allowed Richard to preach in the mission using the ASV for a long time. Mrs. Reynolds, however, never stopped speaking to Jordan about her concern over the Bible he was using. Richard described her as even being brought to tears over it on more than one occasion. So the Reynolds family is seemingly, the way I understand the way Richard told the story, they did not agree with his use of the ASV, but they were gracious with him and allowed him to do it while they were sort of talking to him about what they thought the concerns were, the issues were with the modern versions. Okay. Finally, so this is a few years later now, finally while in college, Richard told Mrs. Reynolds that he was going to prove her wrong with respect to the translation issue. According to Jordan, it was not the manuscript arguments that initially convinced him, but the differences in the various English translations. After being shown scores of differences, it was Mark 1:2 that struck a chord with Jordan that the Reynolds might be correct. I think we should look at that verse quick. If you would look at, just open up to Mark chapter 1, verse 2. So as he's talking to me and he's describing what happened, you know, he said it wasn't all the manuscript arguments and so on that initially got him. It was the comparing of the readings in the different English translations themselves. And he said that the one that he could not explain away is this one here in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Look at the verse. The King James says, "As it is written in the prophets." Now, and then it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." And then verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, you'll notice that the King James text here says, "As it is written on the prophets," plural. Okay? And the reason it says that is because verse 2 then, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger," that verse is a quotation of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," that verse is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. Okay? So, when it says prophets, it says prophets here because Mark is quoting how many different prophets? Two. Modern translations read in verse 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then proceed to quote Malachi and represent it in verse 2 as though it came from where? Isaiah. So, as I was asking him when we were discussing this subject, he says this is the verse that he could not explain away. That first really forced him to have to look at what is going on here and why would one Bible say Isaiah the prophet when it's clearly not right that the rest of the verse that's supposed to come from Isaiah doesn't come from Isaiah but Malachi, and another Bible would say prophets plural and then have a quotation from two separate prophets, thereby not having a mistake in it. So let's go back to the notes. So after being shown scores of differences, it was Mark 1:2 that struck a chord with Jordan that the Reynolds might be correct. With Mark 2 in mind then, Jordan then studied the differences between the various manuscript traditions and realized that the underlying textual issues accounted for the differences between the King James Version and the ASV and the other modern versions. So from Mark 1:2 as sort of a jumping off point, he started to read things trying to understand what's going on here and why these translations are so different in this verse. And what he realizes is that if you organize the manuscripts one way, you'll come out with one outcome. And if you organize them a different way, you'll come out with a different outcome. And that the fundamental reason why there's differences between the English translations of the King James and the modern version is the underlying Greek texts that those translations are coming from. So this was his explanation of how this sort of process began to occur. The first book, now bottom of page 2, the first book Jordan read on the subject was the J.J. Ray book, God Only Wrote One Book. It was given to him by Mrs. Reynolds. At this point in the mid-1960s, Jordan read Peter Ruckman's Bible Babble for the first time, an experience that he characterized as reading scalding acid. I've got it right here. Okay? This book, copyright from the 1964. The first edition of Bible Babble by Ruckman comes out right in the time frame that Richard is, you know, outlining here as far as, you know, how he's progressing in his understanding of things. If you don't know anything about Peter Ruckman, Ruckman is pretty much scalding acid. Okay? He is very abrasive, very direct, and very to the point. In fact, I could never bring myself to recommend or hand anybody a Ruckman book to read. Because it's just, there's too much. Let me say two things about Ruckman. There are certain things that Ruckman says that, in my opinion, have never been answered by anyone. Okay? But then there's a whole bunch of stuff that he says where he's just ripping on people that takes away significantly from the good points that he makes, and makes him almost unpalatable as far as being taken seriously. Okay? I have at home, I don't have everything Ruckman wrote, but I have almost every commentary that he wrote and a significant number of his other writings that I've sort of collected over time.
He was a genius.
Ruckman was a speed reader. He's still alive, by the way, I believe. Last I knew, and he's an extremely old man at this point, probably in his 90s, I would guess. But he established a Bible training, a pastoral training school in Pensacola, Florida. And so Richard gets this book in the mid-60s while he's going through this. So he's given two books. He's given God Only Wrote One Book by J.J. Ray, and he's given this book by Ruckman. Okay. So bottom of the page now. Ruckman's book provided the textual arguments, and Ray's book the verses for Jordan's consideration. What the J.J. Ray book does is just mostly compare English translations in how they read in verses. Okay, so as he's describing this to me, he's sort of getting those comparisons largely from the J.J. Ray book, and it's from Ruckman that he's really encountering some of the manuscript evidences arguments. So both of those books are sort of working together in his thinking at that point. What stuck with Jordan was Ruckman's statement that people will believe their doctrinal statement on the matter of inerrancy and then turn around and promote a translation that contained clear errors, such as Mark 1:2. And he's getting that notion from Ruckman. Now, I don't want to get into all this right now, but I know that I presented to you two lessons in lesson 63 and 64 of this class on the history of inerrancy. If you don't remember that, you should go back and watch those, okay? I personally believe that Ruckman, in some of the ways he states things, goes too far and says some things that ultimately over-exaggerate the situation. The problem is, though, then people reading Ruckman pick up on those statements and repeat them. Okay? But that's one of the statements Richard said stuck with him from reading Ruckman. Richard went to Ruckman's school for 1 year before he was kicked out because of his dispensational beliefs. Ruckman is not a friend of Sam O'Hare and Baker. Yet he'll say that the best commentary he's ever read on the book of Acts is Stan. You look at Ruckman's commentary on the book of Acts and read it, and he basically says in that the best commentary out there on Acts is Stan. Anyway, so his goal of attending Ruckman school was to learn as much from Ruckman as he could about manuscript evidence in church history. He knew Ruckman was an Acts 2 Baptist. He knew he was an Acts 2 dispensationalist. He wasn't going there for the dispensational Bible education. He was going there for two things. To learn the manuscript evidence stuff and to learn about church history from Ruckman. It was also during his time at Ruckman School that Jordan met E.C. Moore, who was teaching with Ruckman at the time. Okay, now I'll more say about E.C. Moore in a little while. Okay, but he meets E.C. Moore at Ruckman School during the year that he's there. At the end of that year, both E.C. Moore and Ruckman, and not Joe Watkins, Art Watkins, all three of them are kicked out of Ruckman School on account of their dispensational beliefs, and Ruckman can no longer sort of tolerate them there, and he boots them. Okay, now. While he was in Bible college, he had a neo-Orthodox professor named Dr. Dobbs, who was a big-time supporter of the ASV. So in his manuscript evidence class with Dr. Dobbs, he learned all of the arguments in favor of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And from Ruckman, he learned why he was exposed to arguments for why that text was wrong, and the preferred text would be the traditional text of the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus. Okay, so I throw that in so that you can see that during this sort of short period of time, he is exposed to teaching on both sides of the spectrum with respect to the Bible issue. Okay, through leading Lewis, is this Gason?
Gossen.
How do you say it?
Gossen.
Do you have this book?
I do.
I
gave it to you.
You did?
Yeah.
When?
A couple years ago.
Oh. Okay, I guess Oh, that's the book. The one with the yellow cover?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I do have it. Okay. Anyway, through reading this book, originally, this guy was a Frenchman. And the book was translated into English under the title Divine Inspiration of the Bible, and it dates from about 1840. So through this, Jordan was exposed to the term mechanical dictation.
Amen.
Okay? Given the verses about God putting His Word in the mouth of human authors, let's go look at Jeremiah 1:9 quick. Go look at Jeremiah 1:9. Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Okay? Now, we're just going to look at one verse like this. There are other verses to look at. Okay? So with these verses in mind, and the understanding of mechanical dictation that he's reading in Gausson, right? Okay? Given the verses about God putting His words in the mouth of other human authors, Jeremiah 1:9, this concept resonated with Jordan, even though it had fallen out of favor in fundamentalist circles during the 20th century. Look, when we went through that stuff about the history of inerrancy, you should remember that there was no evangelical doctrine or Protestant doctrine of inerrancy prior to 1860, because there wasn't any need for one. People believed the Word of God was authoritative because God was the author of it. There wasn't any need for anything else. You can study church history, you can see what Augustine, Luther, Calvin, all of these guys say that, and Calvin and Luther even used the idea, the word dictation, when describing the concept of inspiration. What caused mechanical dictation as a concept to fall out of favor was the modernist controversy that caused fundamentalists to redefine inspiration not as dictation but as verbal plenary inspiration, and they do that to try to meet a modernist criticism of this idea of dictation. Okay. Now, again, that's opening a whole can of worms. We've been sort of down that road before in this class. I don't really want to go all the way through that wormhole, if you will, at this point. But you need to understand some things. This book that Jordan's reading is written in 1840, before all that controversy started in the last half of the 19th century, after the Civil War in the United States. So these concepts of mechanical dictation, as Jordan's reading the Bible, he's seeing verses like Jeremiah 1:9, and they're resonating with him in his understanding of what these verses are teaching, despite the fact that fundamentalists had rejected that concept or that understanding of inspiration. While attending Ruckman School, Jordan sat for a time under the teaching of Dr. Edward F. Hills. While it was from Ruckman that he was first exposed to the doctrine of preservation. It was his desire to know more about how the Bible was preserved that led Jordan to study the material that he would later teach in the manuscript evidence class of Gray School of Bible. Should say of, not at. It's not a place. According to Jordan, it was the doctrine of preservation that allowed him to anchor his belief in an inerrant Bible, not upon a whim and a prayer, but upon a clearly demonstrable Bible doctrine. Okay? Jordan reached clarity on the Bible issue in the early 1970s after he moved his family to central Alabama to pastor a Grace Church in Selma. The first 4 years they were in Selma, Jordan and his family lived in the country 17 miles from town, and they could only afford to go to town 3 times a week. According to Jordan, it was during these 4 years he probably studied his Bible 60 hours a week and read through the Bible 4 to 6 times a year. He literally had nothing else to do. He's pastoring the church. They're living in a mobile home on the land owned by one of the members of the church, 17 miles from town. He can only afford, he said he could go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and once in the week for groceries. The rest of the time, they never went anywhere. They were on the farm, and there was some sort of a barn or a shed that he created a study in, and he would go there and study basically all day, every day. Where are we at? Oh, that point, okay. Jordan described his I asked him who his confidants were at the time. Who was he conversing with? Jordan described his confidants at the time as being primarily Brother Roy Lange, Brother E.C. Moore, and Dr. Henry Groovy. It was through E.C. Moore that Richard ended up leading the group in Selma. Moore had led the group for a while before he left to teach at Ruckman School. Brother Moore did not begin teaching the Acts 28 view until 1973 or 74. When Moore began teaching the Acts 28 position, Richard recognized it immediately because he had read many of Charles Welch's books by borrowing them from Dr. Groovy. So when E.C. Moore enters the Acts 28 view, Richard identifies it immediately as being at the Acts 28 position because he had been borrowing books from the library of Dr. Groovy by Welch and reading them. Okay? So from that point on, as far as I can tell, E.C. Moore is an Acts 28 proponent. And from that point forward, I mean, he and Richard remained acquaintances, but they were not as close as they were prior to that that point, from what I gather.
E.C. Moore is a very, very popular Southern preacher. He's all over the place.
He still is.
Probably the largest, if we call it an organized group of Grace people, he's probably got the largest following.
And he's dead now.
Yeah, but we run into that often as we're preaching the song.
Yeah. So any questions about that point? No?
Can I say something about the inspiration thing? On the verbal inspiration, just a casual observation of the modern doctrinal statements from all of the, take the expanse of doctrinal statements, almost to the letter, the phrase verbal inspiration has been removed. And that opens the door. That opens the door for all of these modern translations. If you take out the verbal, if it's not a mechanical dictation, you're open to, if God doesn't mean what he says, say what he's meaning it. That's where all of these modern translations have come. And quite frankly, I think most of them are motivated beyond that for the money.
Well, certainly there's money involved.
That is the finances.
And like I said, when we went through this stuff, I demonstrated to you from the writings of Calvin, Luther, and other people, other Reformed writers, writers of the Reformation era, that when they viewed the Bible, they viewed it in two ways. Number one, they viewed the Bible as authoritative because it was the Word of God. Because the Bible was claiming to be God's Word, the Bible was authoritative and without error based upon the fact that it was God's book. There was no defined doctrine of inerrancy like people argue about today, where they'll say it's inerrant in the original autographs, or it's this, or it's that, or it's here, or it's there. There wasn't anything like that. And the other thing is when they conceived of inspiration, they did not conceive of the thought and the idea as what's inspired. They conceived of this idea of dictation, where the human author, through a supernatural process, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit upon the writers of Scripture, literally placed His words in their mouths and in their pens, and they wrote the very words God wanted them to write. Okay, and there's a shift. When Lee's talking about verbal being dropped from modern doctrinal statements, you go back even further. The first thing that's dropped is the idea of mechanical dictation. And that's dropped in favor of verbal plenary inspiration. Now what's being dropped is the whole idea of verbal plenary. Okay? So there's definitely a historical flow, even in terms of a doctrine of inspiration, as there is it with the doctrine of inerrancy, by the way, and how that has been defined, especially since the time of Warfield and Hodge. Okay? Any other comments about that? Mike?
Well, don't make the mistake that I did with confronting denominational pastors about their views of inspiration. I've always referred them back to their confessional standards that they're bound to for inspiration, because most of them now do not believe in the full inspiration. And they'll point out to you real quickly that the confessions say nothing or little about inspiration of Scripture, which supports your idea that it was assumed
And if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I don't remember off the top of my head which article it is, but it says, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the preeminent creedal statement of the Reformed movement, it talks about how God providentially preserved His Word through all generations. It's in the creed.
I agree.
Okay? If you don't believe me, go look it up. It's there. So, these ideas regarding the inspiration and so on in the Bible have gone through a great, great, great change over the years.
I'm old enough to remember that when a man held this book up, you could say and preach that this is the Word of God, and nobody challenged it.
Right.
Now, it was God's Word. And with all of the newer translations, you can't do that anymore.
Moving on to the next point. The Pauline design for the edification of the believer. If you don't know anything about Richard's ministry or Grace School of the Bible, the curriculum of the school is based upon what he calls the Pauline design for the edification of the believer. And the idea here is that Paul's epistles are laid out in a particular order and in a particular manner that teach you how to be a mature member of the church, the body of Christ, just in the way they're in the Bible. Okay? So, let's look at this a little bit. It was during these years in Selma. So these are the 4 years where he's living in the sticks with nothing else to do besides study his Bible. It was during these years in Selma that Richard studied and taught himself the Pauline design for the edification of the believer. After studying all the grace literature, the next book Jordan studied was Clarence Larkin's book, that's this one here, on dispensational truth. How many have seen this book? This book is beast. Okay, I mean, you look at some of the charts in this book, and you need like a PhD in drafting just to read some of this stuff. Okay, and he said that what he learned from reading Larkin was an understanding of the prophetic program. He said he got the grace, an understanding of this dispensation from reading Stamm and Baker and Root and Lange and Groovy and those men, but that how we learned a lot about the prophetic program was reading Clarence Larkin's book here, the greatest book on dispensational truth. And he said, sort of jokingly, that it's there where we also learn how to draw charts. So he reads that book, and from that book he gets an understanding of prophecy. He says because he studied Stamm and Baker and the Grace authors first, when he read Larkin, he was able to easily identify different points that Larkin made that were possibly not correct. And so he was able to easily correct out some of Larkin's Acts 2 understandings of certain subjects, because he had gained an understanding from reading some of the other men first. The other book, if you like the next point, is J. Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book. So this was the first book Jordan read as a guide to studying the entire Bible. Okay, from Baxter, whom Jordan believes was influenced by E.W. Bullinger, he learned how to study books and outline them. Richard did not read E.W. Bullinger's The Church Epistles until the early 1970s, probably about 1973. It was then that he realized that Baxter had read Bullinger. The main point Jordan learned from Baxter was how to follow the thought flow of passages and books. It was from reading Baxter's treatment of Paul's epistles that Jordan first noted the pattern of doctrine, reproof, correction in Paul's epistles. It was not from Bullinger that Jordan first noted this pattern, but from Baxter. Later, after reading Bullinger, he realized that Baxter had been influenced by Bullinger. Okay. So this is another sort of critical book there. Prior to reading either Baxter or Bullinger, Jordan noted the structure of Romans 3:25 and 26 in terms of how believers are established during the dispensation of grace. And then he observed the same structure of progression, what he calls the form of sound words, in the rest of Paul's epistles. Why don't you turn to Romans 16 quick. Again, it's not my intention here to fully expound this, but I just want to kind of give you the gist of what he says about it. If you look at verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is," Paul writes, "Now to him that is empowered to establish you," and then it says, "according to," and the first way he's going to establish you, it says, is according to what? My gospel. So the foundational understanding then is Paul's gospel. In other words, a man is saved today by believing whose gospel? Paul's gospel. Then read the verse. "Now to him has the power to establish you according to my gospel, comma, and," so in addition, "the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." Okay? So here you have the mystery. So once you get saved, and you understand how you're saved, the next thing you need to understand is what? The mystery. Okay, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, comma, and by the scriptures of what? Prophets. So the whole framework of Grace School of Bible is based upon this pattern of edification. You start getting saved by believing Paul's gospel. You move on to understanding the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of mystery, what God is now doing today through, in this dispensation, with the church, the body of Christ, and then to be a fully established, edified saint and member of the church, the body of Christ, you also have to understand what? Scriptures, the prophets. Okay? So you have the foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I have laid the foundation, which is Christ, take heed how you what? Build thereupon." Okay? So, and this structure, this edification structure, is what Grace School of the Bible is fundamentally based on. And so here, my gospel, you learn that. That's explained in Romans through Galatians. The mystery is explained most effectively in Colossians through Ephesians. And then in the Thessalonian epistles, you get an understanding of how the prophets work with all this revelation down here, and then you would have the pastoral epistles. So here you have the cross, here you have the church, here you have the coming, and with the pastoral epistles you have the congregation. So this would be, what, 1 Timothy, and I think he includes Philemon in there.
In that section, okay?
Do you see the prophets there, the Old Testament ones or the New Testament ones?
I see it as Old Testament.
And I know there's some dispute about that. I see it as the Old Testament. So you have here then, and I'm just explaining the way he explains it. You have it here as these are the steps to identification. So this information here,
he learns primarily from the grace authors. His understanding of the prophets, he's assimilating that through Larkin. Okay, this information here. So here, and then you have the pattern of doctrine, reproof, and correction in Paul's epistles, Romans, the Corinthian epistles, reproof, correction would be Galatians, and you come over here and you start over Ephesians, the next book of doctrine, Philippians, correct or reproofs the Philippians in light of Ephesians doctrine. Then you have Colossians here, which is correction of bad doctrine based upon an understanding of the church. Then you have the Thessalonian epistles, which teach the doctrine of the coming of Christ for the church, the body of Christ, over here. And then after the coming, there's no longer any need for reproof or correction. So then you're into the instructions to the congregation over here in the pastoral epistles. So he gets this stuff here primarily from the grace authors and from his own observation. He assimilates his understanding of the prophetic program into this primarily from reading Larkin. And he observes this doctrinal pattern here in the Paul's epistles from first in J. Sidwell Baxter. And then second, he sees that Baxter got it from who? Bollinger. Okay? Yeah.
That's fantastic.
Did Richard...
That's what he might say.
Did Richard think or say that he thinks the prophets were to you?
Old Testament.
Because when he teaches it, usually he kind of teaches it in a way to kind of leave it up to you.
Yeah, he's sort of non-committal. I would agree. But
Richard, he
thinks it's the Old Testament. Well, and I'm sure if he doesn't, I'm going to get mail that I said it wrong. So, yeah.
Is this in print somewhere? Is this, it went over in court pretty fast.
Man, that's pretty good. I'd like to have you teach the whole thing on that, brother.
Well, we can do that. This is in the entire curriculum of Grace School of the Bible is based on this pattern. Okay? So the first thing you study if in that school is Romans, manuscript evidence, Daniel to anchor you in understanding the prophetic program. And what's the other one?
Fundamentals
of dispensationalism. So the first year of the school in Grace School of the Bible is Romans, which takes 3 years, by the way. Romans, manuscript. So he sets you off from the very first year with understanding this issue, some of this issue through the fundamentals of dispensationalism class and the Bible itself issue. Okay? And then the entire rest of the school, then you have a class on Ephesians, you have an Old Testament survey, and you have a class on Matthew, which anchor you in an understanding of the prophetic, core prophetic issues there. And he sees all of this stuff, he first observes this stuff from a combination of what he's reading and what he's studying on his own, and what he's filtering through this intense period of 4 years of study that he has while he's living 4 years in the sticks of Alabama, okay? And he said, he told me specifically, he says, I taught this to myself first to see if it would work. And when I realized it would work, when the guys came to me in the early 80s and wanted me to train them to preach, I structured how I taught them based on what I learned during this time period. Okay?
So does he have a catalog or something that that
has this is stretched across, Mike, probably a bunch of different places.
I see.
Okay, if you take the school, you will get this in a concentrated format. I've created stuff on our church website based on what I learned that tries to outline some of that stuff. I could probably bring that in next week.
And in the new orientation CD or DVD for the school, he teaches that.
Yeah. Okay. So the point is, he's learning this from a combination of his own study, the other authors that he's reading, and he's assimilating all this through to an understanding of how are members of the church, the body of Christ, edified. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, just real quick. We're not going to finish all these notes because we're just not. Which is good for me because it sets me partially ahead for next week. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He said the fundamental question, he said what he observed from verse 12 is that perfected saints do the work of the ministry. So then the next question becomes what? If perfected saints do the work of the ministry, how do you perfect the saints? And that's where it struck him, the thing about Romans 16 there, the my gospel, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation mystery, the scripture of prophets being the form of sound words that Paul's talking about way over here in the pastoral epistles. And that there's a pattern and a methodology that Paul lays forth in his epistles and even how they appear in the scripture, that if you just study them in the order they're there, you'll get the edification that he intended for you to have to be a perfected saint. Okay? Any questions about that? I really don't think we have time. Okay, we'll get... Where are we at here? Any questions about that? Besides wanting me to teach all of it right now.
Well, that's worth the price of admission, what you've done right there. That's fantastic.
Mike?
Well, what do you know about J. Sybil Baxter? I understand he's an Acts 2 dispensationalist, and you certainly can organize material well, but he's also a one-naturist man, and he's Arminian tendencies, which I'm referring to the bad side of Arminianism.
Richard said that when he was teaching the school, he recommended to the guys in the class that they buy the book.
Now, Dr. Baker always from that book.
And then as the guys his students are reading the book, they're coming to him and saying, hey, you told me to buy this book, and there's no universal flood in J. Sybil Baxter. There's certain things that we probably disagree with him. And what Richard said in the interview, and you can listen to it when I post it, he said, I forgot all that stuff. I just gleaned from him the stuff that was useful to me that I agreed with, and the stuff that I didn't agree with, I just left it in Baxter. And it's sort of that old adage where you sort of chew on the meat and throw away the bones.
Baxter was a Baptist, and
yeah.
He started out fairly and supporting dispensationalism in many areas, but his last book, he basically reversed. He went back to the Arminian view, the holiness view of the Arminian view of holiness.
And this particular book dates from 1960.
Yeah,
it fits within this sort of general time frame that all this is happening in, in Richard's life and study. Okay, I really think we need to just possibly wait on the next point. The next thing I asked him about was the right division chart. The time past, but now, ages to come. And I'll just say just a few general comments about that, and we'll pick up here next Sunday with this point. So make sure you bring these next week. Most traditional dispensationalism was taught by trying to identify test failures and judgments. Okay? When I sat in the basic dispensationalism class at Grace Bible College, they taught it as every dispensation, there's an instruction, man functions under that instruction, man fails with respect to that instruction, and so as a result, God does what? He judges them and then ushers in another dispensation. Okay. Well, one of the things that is so in my opinion, genius about Richard's ministry is the way he taught right division. Not by trying to go through all this test failure judgment stuff, but by recognizing this structure of time past, but now, and ages to come, and understanding what the characteristics were of each one of those time frames, and then using that to be the guiding element for teaching how to rightly divide the word truth. Okay? And we'll have more to say about that. But again, he first encounters that in this book with him, Studies in Ephesians by Leon Tucker. Okay? Let me just read to you quickly, and we'll do this at the outset. On page 84, Tucker says with exclamation, he's talking about the Jew and their relationship to the Gentile, and he's expounding on some things here in Ephesians 2 and 3, and he says, time passed. Dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this age, under the authority of the prince of the air, living in the lust of the flesh, and by nature children appointed to the coming day of wrath. But now, the present tense, raised and seated with Christ, and then future tense in the ages to come. So he doesn't quite explain it ever the way that Richard does, but what jumped out at him when he read that is, there it is. The past, the present, and the future. And then you just read what it says in Ephesians 2 about what the nature of time past was, what the nature of but now or the present is, and understand then that there's a future, there are future ages where the stuff that was interrupted is going to be what? Fulfilled and executed. And so that simplistic structure of that chart, this chart right here, he's getting originally from reading Leon Tucker. Okay? So you can see that he's right. If there's one thing he was good at, it was reading books and taking what he reads and assimilating it into not just an understanding, but a way to communicate it clearly and effectively to people so that they can get it. That's part of the amazing part of it, in my opinion. It's not a nebulous sort of thing where you got to go to Bible college to understand it. He can bring it right down to the level of any believer and lay it out so clearly and so obviously that you got to not be able to read not to get it. Okay, and that is some of the fundamental, in my opinion, significance of his ministry, that he's able to do that in that way. Okay. All right, any questions or comments? So we're going to pick up. There's a lot more to say about this right division chart issue that we'll cover next week. So we're on page bottom of page 4.
Your Steve? Comment that you just said about people not being able to read, can't get it. Do you think there are also those who choose not to? Just
yes.
Choose
absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. You can. It's sort of like this, Steve. You take somebody in a boat out into the lake, right? And you get them to agree, oh yeah, that's right, and eventually you come to a point where you take away their oars. Their oars are taken from them, and then they're like, they reach a point of decision. They're either going to go all the way back to the shore and reject everything that they've agreed to and seen demonstrated to them clearly from the Scriptures up to this point, and they're going to either go that way or they're going to say, no, this is right and this has to be right because everything that I've seen up to this point is also right, and keep going. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but to me, I think that's what happens when you teach people right division. There are some things that are so plainly true and obvious. God dealt with the nation of Israel one way in time past. He's dealing with the church a different way now. That eventually you get to a point of decision where you're either going to agree with it, because everything has been proven to make sense up to this point, or not. Okay? We got to quit, though. Appreciate your attention. Don't lose these notes. We'll start on the bottom of page 4.